1 Kings chapter 18 this morning, if you would please. 1 Kings chapter 18 today. 1 Kings 18. Okay, if you're awake, say amen.
Amen.
All right, not quite as big a crowd, so you have to amen like twice the crowd. All right, you got a big job ahead of you, but I'm counting on you. It's a big responsibility. Appreciate those guys who came in this morning and helped plow, shovel, and blow snow, sometimes two or three times because it just blew right back where you put it or from where you put it. So appreciate that. Appreciate those who come in who aren't on the snow removal list, but come in anyway to help out. And because sometimes it's a big job for those who are on the snow removal list, and I appreciate those who do that. And if you have time, you might consider that sometime. When you're on the snow removal list, you'd probably appreciate a little extra help. And so if you're able to make it in, I'm sure they would probably not send you away. All right. 1 Kings chapter 18, continuing on our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. This morning we're 1 Kings 18. We've been dealing with Ahab and Elijah's run-ins, and it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks, and peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. And so they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face." We don't have any indication Obadiah had ever met Elijah, but if you're familiar with a guy named John the Baptist, some of these Old Testament prophets were unique-looking men. And so it probably wasn't hard to recognize Elijah as Elijah when he came across him. He says, "Art thou my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "I am. Go and tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom, whether my lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said, "He is not there," he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, "Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I am come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Here's our title for this morning and our thought for today: Lessons from a Man Who Worked for a Jerk. Amen. Lessons from a man who worked for a jerk. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. I want to take a lot of time to review, since because of the weather, most of you have been here through this series and know kind of where we are, pretty much where we are. If that's so, then you know, of course, that Ahab is king of Israel at this time, as you read in our text. He married a wicked woman by the name of Jezebel, who was every bit as wicked as he was, if not more so. And she took it upon herself, her personal mission, to evangelize all of Israel for the false god of Baal and to turn their hearts from the living God unto him. Ahab has been ignoring God's call to repent of all this for the last 3.5 years or so. And so 3.5 years prior to our text, where we are now, Elijah, of course, was sent to Ahab, the most powerful prophet in the Old Testament, most people believe. And he had a message for Ahab, and that message was that God was going to dry up the heavens, and not a drop of rain would fall until the Lord God said so, and until Ahab knew that God, he was God. And so he wanted to emphasize the point that Baal's not God, God is God, and so for that reason, the heavens were going to dry up. And so for the next 42 months That's a long time. For the next 42 months, not a drop of rain fell until every crop was dead. And by the time we get to 1 Kings 18, nearly all the livestock is dead as well. So things are very bad. Luke 4, which we've read several times, tells us that many of the people were also dying. There were many widows. The Bible says during this time, as people were dying from starvation and from drought and dehydration and so forth. Now in 1 Kings 18, in our text where we are in verse 1, God sends Elijah back to Ahab to announce that it's going to rain again, that he's going to turn on the rain. Now, we'll have to go through the battle on Mount Carmel before God does that, but he sends Elijah back to announce that the drought would soon be over and that the rain was coming again. Now, in the process of that, Elijah and we meet an interesting fella by the name of Obadiah in our text. This is not the prophet Obadiah, who we'll meet much later on in our series in the Kings and the Prophets. There were about a dozen or so Obadiahs in the Old Testament, so this was not him. This Obadiah was the steward or the overseer, the man who was in charge of all of Ahab's house and all of Ahab's material goods. You see that in verse 3, where it says he was the governor of Ahab's house. He was kind of like Joseph to Potiphar or Joseph to Pharaoh during his time when he was also a steward or a governor down in the land of Egypt. So Obadiah is filling very much the same position. Now, what makes Obadiah unique in our text is that he is a man who greatly feared God. That's what it says in verse 3, doesn't it? He was a man who greatly feared the Lord. And that was interesting about him during this time and in the north as well. But the other thing that makes him unique is that he is a man who greatly feared God, who is working for the most wicked king in the history of Israel, who had no fear of God whatsoever. That's an interesting place to be, don't you think? The great man who greatly feared the Lord in the employ of a man who had no fear of God whatsoever. You don't have to be a genius to figure out that was not a pleasant position to be in. And so Obadiah finds himself there and between this or in this situation. In our text in chapter 18, Obadiah is going to find himself caught between the most powerful prophet in the history of Israel and the most wicked king in the history of Israel. And Obadiah is going to find himself in between these two men in our text. And so it kind of makes for an interesting situation, don't you think? Oh, come on, don't you think? Got to be something in here to learn in chapter 18 in this situation. Now, I want you to see just a couple of things this morning. First of all, in verses 3 through 6, I want you to notice Obadiah's mission. He receives a mission from his boss in chapter 18, verses 3 through 6. And I want to take it for a few minutes to look at that. Now, as I said just a moment ago, at the point of our text, the drought has been going on for 3.5 years now, the resulting famine. And by the time we get to where we are, things are bad. I mean, they're beyond bad. They're beyond desperate at this point. The crops have long ago all dried up. The livestock now is on the verge of also all dying off. So things can't get much worse than they already are. If we're not for the grace of God and turning the water back on here pretty quick, they would have all been dead. And so the crops are gone, the animals are nearly gone. So in verse 5 of chapter 18, Ahab, now fearing that they were going to lose what little bit of the livestock was left, puts into motion one of two desperate attempts or last-ditch attempts he's going to make in order to try to save what little bit remained. They're going to do two things in our text. This is going to be one of them in verse 5 where he takes Obadiah and sends him out looking for water. And we'll talk about what those two things are in just a minute. Now, if you've been with us and if you've read Ahab, then you know this much. Ahab is in full-on, full-blown rebellion against God. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. He is refusing to repent. He's refusing to confess his need of God. We would say he's refusing to confess his need of salvation. He's not going to humble himself. He's not going to get right with God. And so he is in full-on rebellion. And he has been for 3.5 years. I mean, we're at the 3.5 year mark, 42 months with no rain. And Ahab seems no nearer humbling himself before God than he was 3.5 years ago. And so things are pretty bad. He did what most people do in this situation when they refused to submit, and that is that they don't deal with the issue. And his issue was his relationship with God. And so rather than get right, for 3.5 years, they've conserved water, they've hoarded water, they've dug for water, they've dug wells, they've probably tried to import water, they've cried out to Baal, and nothing has changed except things have gotten worse. That's all that's happened, is they've lost more and more. And the biggest problem at this point is nothing more than human pride. Well, come on, that's all the problem is at this point. Nothing more than human pride. They've suffered plenty. They've suffered more than enough to bend the knee. And so that's nothing but pride. Everyone in Israel at this point knows what's going on. This has been 3.5 years. They've heard the message of Elijah. They know what's happening. God told Ahab, get right with me or else. And Ahab said no and has refused to. And so God shut off the rain. And this is a contest between God and Ahab and God and Elijah. And everybody knew it. And so if this is a matter of pride, now for Ahab to bend the knee and humble himself would require him to admit before all the people that he was wrong and that he needed to get right with God. And so he's refusing to do it. He's simply refusing to do so. Now, I know that none of you in this morning in this room have any experience with being stubborn, even when you're wrong. But Ahab certainly knew all about that because that's exactly what he's doing. For him to give in at this point would require not a piece of humble pie, but several humble pies for him to submit unto the Lord and to get right. And so he refuses to do so. And rather than own the responsibility of it, he does what most people do. He passes the buck. If you notice in verse 17 that when he finally meets up with Elijah, it says when he saw Elijah, he says, you are the one who's troubling Israel. This is all your fault. Isn't it amazing that he couldn't see his own sin and pointed the finger, of course, at Elijah and blamed him for all that was taking place. So instead of repenting, he's finger pointing. And now the whole nation, as a result of this, is facing ruin or is on the absolute brink of ruin. This is not my main message, so I don't want to take too long at this, but I can't pass it up without saying this. That this is what happens when someone who is lost refuses to get saved and drives down stakes in their position of pride. That's exactly what this is. What Ahab needed was to get saved. But he's dug in human pride now so deep that it seems almost impossible to believe that he would ever get right or could ever possibly get right. Because he's dug in so deeply and staked out his position in pride. So rather, it's almost as if when you see people like this, they would rather lose all and give up all and even lose their own soul, if necessary, rather than to humble themselves before God and repent out of fear that other people might see it or out of fear that someone else might see them have to admit that they're wrong. And so Ahab's stubbornly refusing to get right, stubbornly refusing to dig in. And it's amazing that it doesn't matter what the cost is, he's refusing to do so. Come on, are you listening? He's refusing to bend the knee simply because he knows everybody in the kingdom knows what's going on, and he is not about to humble himself before God and admit that he's wrong and that he needs God. He's not about to do it. You know, as sad as that is, even worse sometimes is we see saved people sometimes who know they're wrong, who know they're not right with God, who know they're not wrong over some position, or they know they're wrong over some position, they know they're wrong over something they did, they know they're wrong about some problem they caused or trouble they caused or something that they did. They know that they're wrong, and they know they're not obeying God's word in some way, but they stubbornly stake out a position of pride. Well, come on, you know saved people who know that they're wrong, and they're obviously wrong. The position they're taking is wrong, or they've caused some problem, and they know that they're the ones who are wrong, but they stubbornly stake out a position of pride, and bless God, I'm not going to humble myself, and I'm not going to give in, and I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. Now, they don't say that outwardly, but that's the position of pride that they stake out. And finally, with it being nothing more than pride, as time goes on, it takes more humility and more humility and more humility to humble yourself. That's why the Bible says, you know, when you know you're wrong, you ought to just get right. Because every day we dig the stakes deeper in human pride, and every day it gets harder and harder to humble yourself. You got to eat more humble pie, as we would say, and you got to eat more humble pie, and most of us have no taste for humble pie. And so we got to eat more of it and more of it and more of it, and the longer we go, The more we've got to eat and the more worried we have about looking wrong. And the sad truth is that everybody around us would praise God if we just get right. They would praise. Come on, wouldn't they? They'd just praise the Lord if we would just repent and get right with God and get back where we need to be. And we think that somehow we're proving something by stubbornly digging in a position of pride when what we need to do is just get right, man. Just get right with God. Been doing this a long time. I've dealt with some people who were not right with God, saved people, and the position they were taking was wrong, or they did something and won't admit that they're wrong, or they're mad at somebody and won't admit that it's probably their fault, not somebody else. And so they dig in these stakes of pride, and I've met with people where I've said, well, why don't you just get right? Man, just get right. It's got to be better than what you're doing. I've actually had a couple of people say this, well, I guess I'm just stubborn. And I want to say to them, do you have any idea how dangerous a position that is? To not be right with God and say, I'm just stubborn, I guess. Well, I've got news for you. God can break your old stubborn self. And it's a dangerous thing to say to God, well, I guess I'm just stubborn. There's no little kids up here, so can I say this? That's just stupid, man. That's just absolutely stupid. I'm trusting the teenagers won't repeat that word. But it is to say, I guess I'm just stubborn. And you know what happens? Like Ahab in the drought, they'll stake out this position and refuse to humble themselves until all of a sudden heaven is as hard as brass, and every ounce of joy and every ounce of excitement and every ounce of fellowship with God completely dries up in their life. It's bad enough when the world does it, when a lost man hears the gospel and says, I'm not getting saved. But man, what's wrong with us when as saved people, we can't just say, I'm wrong. It's me. I did it. It's my fault. I'm not right with God. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. That should not have been my attitude. And I'm wrong. I just want to get right with God. What do we sell? What do we solve? What do we save by just digging in pride and saying, no. And the longer it goes, the harder it gets, doesn't it? And the harder it gets and the harder it gets. The best thing to do is just admit what everybody else around you already knows. You're wrong. Amen. And just get right with him. That'd be the best thing to do. So this is where Ahab is. Now, as I said, nearly everything up to this point has gone Ahab's way until all of a sudden Elijah shows up and now the rain has stopped. And Ahab and Jezebel can't stomach the idea of humbling themselves. They can't stomach the idea of getting right with God. And so rather than repent, they put into motion two last-ditch desperate measures in order to try to get the rain back. Now here's what to do. Y'all still tuned in? Here's what to do. Number one, the first thing they do, and this had to have been Jezebel's brainchild, but the first thing they did, or the first thing they decided to do, was the killing of all the prophets of God. And it says in verse 4, and it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 of them. And then in verse 13, it's mentioned again where it says, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets? Both times, she's the one tagged with it. So this must have been her idea in order to deal with the rain issue. Now, the problem is that we oftentimes misunderstand what Jezebel's doing. And we must understand how she's approaching this. This is not religious persecution. This is not Jezebel simply hating God, and so therefore she's killing off his prophets. This is political persecution. It's not religious persecution. And the reason why we say that is that we're monotheists. You know what a monotheist is? We've only got one God, because he is the only God. And so we're monotheists. Ahab and Jezebel, especially at this point, they're polytheists. They've got many gods. And so the fact that the God of Israel is there, that's not a problem for Ahab or Jezebel. What's one more God when you're a polytheist? So it doesn't really matter that he's there. They didn't believe in one God. They believed in many. And because of that, they also didn't believe that any God was omnipotent. They didn't believe that any one God was all powerful. And so every God was a little different. Every God had different powers. Some gods were more powerful than others. Some gods were stronger than others. And so under this mentality and this thinking, if you could weaken the God of your enemy, and if you could weaken the God of your opponent, then he would be powerless or not as powerful. And so therefore, he would no longer be able to beat you. And so Jezebel's thinking is, if I can weaken God by killing off all of his prophets, then he won't be strong enough any longer to hold back the rain, and he'll be weak enough that Baal can beat him. So this is Jezebel's mentality, and that's why Jezebel is doing this. We're just going to kill off the prophets of God. That will weaken God. God won't be able to do anything about it, and then we'll be able to have our way. That's the whole thinking behind the Mount Carmel incident that will take place later in chapter 18 when God goes up on Mount Carmel, whips all the prophets of Baal, and says, "See, I am God." I love that passage when we get there. Elijah says, "See, God is God. Baal is not God. Now it's going to rain." Once I've proven that God is God, now it will rain in chapter 18, so that you might know the Lord God is God. And so she cooks up this idea that she's going to kill off the prophets of God, then God will be too weak to hold back Baal, and everything is going to be great in her life. The second last-ditch effort isn't quite as drastic, and that's in verse 5, and that's the one that's most familiar to our text. And it says that Ahab came up with this idea. He says, we're going to split the country in half. I'm going to take Obadiah, my governor, and I'm going to split the country in half. And I'm going to go in one direction. And Obadiah, I want you to go in the other direction. And the idea of this is that they were going to look in every creek, every lake, every pool, every puddle, every water hole, every mud hole, every pothole that they could find for water. He says in verse 5, we're going to go everywhere, and we're just going to look, see if we can find some water somewhere that we might be able to save all the prophets. And so that's what Ahab does. He sends Obadiah out looking for water everywhere. Again, you got to, I don't want to belabor this because of the crowd we have this morning, but you got to, again, get your mind around the idea that this is a real story involving real people. And you just can't help but scream out constantly through this text, why don't you just get right with God? You're looking under every rock and puddle and mud hole and pothole trying to scrounge up an ounce of water to keep what's left of what you have alive rather than just get right with God. But Ahab refuses to do it. Now that's what's going on and that's the story. But when I read this story, and here's where I want to park for a little bit. When I read this story, there are two questions that come to my mind. And it has nothing to do with the rain. The rain's not a problem for me. God is God. If God doesn't want it to rain, it isn't going to rain. If God wants it to rain, it's going to rain. So whether it rained or didn't rain, or God stopping or starting the rain, no problem for me. God can do it. Amen. When it comes to that, I'm like one of the kids downstairs. God said he could do it. As far as I'm concerned, God can do it. And so there's no issue concerning the rain. But there are two questions that do come to my mind whenever I read this text. The first of them is this. Y'all ready? Because here's the point. The first of them is this. Ahab and his wife had sought to kill every man of God and every prophet of God that they could find. So why hadn't Ahab fired, ran off, or killed Obadiah up to this point? Why is Obadiah still there? Why is Obadiah still in his employ? And why hasn't Ahab killed him? He's killed everybody else that he could find. So why hasn't he killed Obadiah? Now, we don't know much about Obadiah other than what we're told here in our text, but we are told that he feared God. In verse 12, at the end of verse 12, Obadiah says of himself, he says, I'm a servant of God and I have feared him from the time that I was a young man. I have feared God. And what he's saying is I have feared God my whole adult life. I feared him. Well, a man's testimony of himself is one thing, but in verse 3, we have the testimony of the Word of God. Where there in verse 3, it says, the Word of God says, not only did he fear God, but he feared God greatly. And so he feared him. Now, I want you to listen. He feared God, and that's true. We know that because the Bible says so, but also because his fear had substance. You know, a lot of people talk about how they fear God and about how they love Jesus and how they love the Lord, but there's no substance to it. It's all talk. You can talk about how you fear God and how you love the Lord, go about living your life any way you want to, and today everything is fine. Nobody doubts that or questions it. But Obadiah's fear had substance to it. There was something involved in it. It was real. And Obadiah had proved that in his life, had he not? Come on, he hid these 100 prophets of God. The proof of Obadiah's fear of God, the substance of his fear, the substance or the evidence of his faith was the fact that he'd hid these 100 prophets of Baal. You do understand, again, this is a real story. Come on, say amen. Wake up, say amen. This is a real story. And because of that, there are three things that are absolutely true about what Obadiah did. First of all, it would have been extremely difficult. Ahab has turned over every rock, searched every neighboring country, looked in under every rock, in every hole, in every cave, trying to find every prophet of God that he could possibly find. And he's already been successful at slaughtering many of them. And a matter of fact, he's been so successful that we find out by 1 Kings 19, there's only 7,000 believers in God left in the entire country. And so he's been very successful at that. So can you imagine how difficult it would be to hide 100 prophets of Baal? Why Ahab is turning over every rock trying to find every prophet he can find. That'd be extremely difficult. I would assume you couldn't do it by yourself, which meant you'd have to trust somebody. So this would be a very difficult thing to do. Secondly, not only would it be very difficult, it would have been very expensive. Now, it does say in verse 13, isn't it? I think it says that he fed them on bread and water. He wasn't punishing them. This is 3.5 years into a horrific killer drought. That's all there was bread and water. Can you imagine how expensive it would be in the midst of a 3.5 year drought where people are dying of starvation and dehydration? Do you have any idea how expensive it would be to buy even bread and water to feed 100 prophets of Baal for about 2 years? It would have been extremely expensive, very difficult, extremely expensive. And then thirdly, most obviously, it would have been extremely dangerous. I don't care what Ahab thought he was getting from Obadiah. There's not a shred of doubt what would have happened had Ahab and especially Jezebel found out what Obadiah had been doing. And so his faith had some substance to it. Are you with me? He had proven his faith. His faith was real. It was evidenced by the fact of what he was doing in his life and how he was serving the Lord. Now, I say that to say this. A man who feared God this much, there's no way that Ahab could not have known about Obadiah's faith. There's no way that he could have not known what Obadiah believed. You can't fear God greatly to the point of this, what we see Obadiah doing, that you're willing to lay your life on the line for what you believe. And Ahab had no idea who Obadiah was. There's just no way. He had to know. Do you agree with me, at least? He had to have known what was going on. Now, the text doesn't say why Obadiah was kept around or why Ahab didn't kill Obadiah. I'll admit that it doesn't say that. Certainly doesn't say why he put Obadiah in charge of his house, not or in charge of all of his wealth, why he made him the governor of his home. But in my opinion, and you can disagree if you want, but you'll find out when we get to heaven I'm right. Amen. But in my opinion, which I apparently think highly of, amen, in my opinion, if you know people and you know life, it's not that hard to figure out why a wicked man like Ahab would keep a godly man like Obadiah around and put him in charge of all of his stuff. It's not that hard to figure out, is it, why he would do such things? Ahab was selfish. Come on, say amen. He was selfish. He was self-centered. He was worried only about promoting himself. He was temperamental. He was worried about nothing but, like I said a moment ago, except self-promotion. And he was absolutely lacking in integrity. There's no way on earth Ahab wanted to put somebody like himself in charge of his stuff. There's no way. You think Ahab's going to put some self-promoting guy in charge of his stuff? There's no way Ahab's going to put a guy like himself in charge of anything that he's responsible for. There's no way that Ahab's going to put anybody like himself that might make him look bad in charge of anything that he has responsibility over. It's just not going to happen. It wasn't going to take place. He didn't want somebody with the same lack of integrity, the same level of self-promotion, responsible for anything he might have to answer for. Now, I have no doubt in my mind, again, I know it doesn't say that, but I don't think it's that big a reach. I have no doubt in my mind that Ahab probably despised Obadiah. I'm certain Jezebel despised. Come on, I don't have a proof text for that, do I? I'm certain Jezebel despised Obadiah, maybe not so much for his person, but because of what he stood for. And no doubt they probably despised him because of his faith. But the problem that Ahab had was this. Now, come on, are you listening? I like this. The reason here's Ahab's problem. It was that the very things that he would have despised Obadiah for were the very things that made Obadiah the kind of man Ahab wanted managing his stuff. Think about that. The very things that he would have no doubt despised Obadiah for, his integrity, his Christian faith, his lifestyle, his view of the world and his view of life and view of things, those very things that made Obadiah who he was, who would have ginned up the anger or the hatred or the despising of Jezebel, were the very things that made Obadiah the kind of guy you want in charge of your stuff. He didn't want some lost guy or some mediocre Christian, as we would say. He needed the work ethic and the integrity and the selflessness that you only get from somebody who greatly fears God. You know, when I was working in the secular world, I've had this happen to me. And I'm sure that there's some, I know we're a little bit smaller today, but I'm sure even a crowd this size or some of us could say, I've had the same thing happen to me that Ahab did to Obadiah. And that is that I'm confident, again, that some of you know what I'm talking about. It's a commander or a boss or a supervisor or an employer who you're pretty much sure despises you. And they despise you often and show it often, sometimes show it, mainly because of your faith and the kind of person it causes you to be. It bothers them that you're not a team player in the sense that you won't go to the club, and you won't do all this other stuff, and they despise you for that. They despise your behavior. They despise your mentality. They despise your emphasis on your family. They despise all of those things about you because of your faith and mainly because of your Christianity. But even though you're sure they would love to get rid of you, they're reluctant to get rid of you because the very things they despise about you make you the very person they want in that position. Does this make sense? Has the world changed that much? It's been a long time since I worked in the secular world, but has it changed that much? The very things that they may despise about you, the very things they'll mock you for, the very things they'll talk with the other people about you behind your back, are the very reasons why they want you in that position. Because you're the kind of person they want working for you. Puts them in a tough spot. They may not like what you believe, but what you believe is what makes you what they want. They want somebody, again, not some mediocre Christian. They need the work ethic, the integrity, the selflessness that you get from someone who fears God. They want somebody who's going to work hard. They want somebody who's going to make them look good above all other things. And they want somebody who's not going to try to steal the glory. Who's just going to get involved and work. And this is pretty much prevalent in life. It must be because of how prevalent it is in the Word of God. I was amazed when I went through this. I thought, well, this is interesting, the situation Obadiah is in. I'm thinking, well, why on earth didn't Ahab just can him? Why didn't he just kill him and be done with it? I thought, there's got to be something about Obadiah that made Ahab keep him around. And the only thing I could think of that he would have kept him around was he wanted that kind of man in charge of his stuff. You know, Obadiah wasn't just filling some state position somewhere. He's the governor of Ahab's stuff. So there has to be a connection between the two, and it has to be the integrity of Obadiah, the godliness of Obadiah, that which the fear of God put in Obadiah, that Ahab said, that's the kind of guy right there. I want him in charge of my stuff, even though he may have despised him for it. And this has got to be a prevalent thing in the world, as I said, because of how much it's mentioned in the Word of God. And as I thought about that, I was kind of amazed how often this subject comes up. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. 1 Peter 2. The Bible has a lot to say to those who fear God when they have to work for a jerk. I want to ask you if you've ever worked for a jerk, because we probably shouldn't say that. Amen. But the Bible has a lot to say about what we as the children of God are supposed to do when we work for a jerk. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see three things. First of all, in verse 18 of chapter 2, we see the commandment. In verse 18, I wish I was there, 1 Peter 2, verse 18, we see the commandment. Servants, be subject to your masters with all what? Fear. Now notice, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the what? You know what the word froward means? It means crooked. In English vernacular, crooked as a snake. Amen, as my mom or grandma would say, so crooked you'd have to screw him in the ground when he died. Amen, that's what the word froward means. He says, be faithful to your boss, to your master, when they're good to you, but then also when they're crooked, when they're a jerk, also serve. So we see the commandment. Notice the principle in verse 19. Verse 19, we see the principle. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief and suffer wrongfully. Suffer wrongfully, endure grief from where? From my forward boss. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This brings glory unto God. He says, it's not hard to work for a good boss. It's harder to work for a jerk. And so here's the principle. He says, work for your boss, do right by your boss, no matter what. That's the commandment. The principle is this. The principle is it's easy to work for a bad guy, for a good guy. He says, but when we work and serve faithfully a man who treats us horribly and despises who we are and only keeps us around because we make him look good, he says, this brings glory to God because of the patience we have in serving in that situation. And the third thing you see is the example in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He didn't do anything wrong, but he suffered on our behalf, wrongfully and unfairly for us. Look over, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, you see some more principles when it comes to this idea of working for a jerk. Don't repeat that, will you? Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just saying it because it'll help you remember. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Here's the next principle. When you're working for a jerk, serve Christ and not your boss. Serve Christ and not your boss. In Ephesians 6 and verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto who? Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as unto who? To the Lord, and not unto men. How do you serve your God, your boss who's a jerk? You serve Christ. You serve Him. And you serve for His glory and for His honor. Go from there, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Peter 2, we see the commandment, the principle, and the example. Ephesians chapter 6, we see the next principle, serve Christ, not your boss. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see another principle, serve to protect God's name. Serve to protect His name. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed, and that they be and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. Notice what Paul tells Timothy. These things command and teach. He says, tell people to serve their boss, their master, like Christ, even when they're horrible to them and even when they treat them badly, to protect the name of God. So that my boss might never be able to say, well, he says he's a Christian and look at the way he talks about me behind my back. He says he's a Christian and look at the way he complains. He says he's a Christian and look at his attitude. He says we're to serve in order to protect the name of Almighty God. The third principle we see is over in Titus chapter 2. Look over there, another principle. See what I'm saying by this must be prevalent in the world as much as it comes up in the Scriptures? Thirdly, we're to serve to protect the testimony of the gospel and the testimony of the new birth. Listen, if you're going to go around your shop talking about how different you are and how God's changed you through the gospel and how wonderful it is to be saved and the miracle of the new birth and how God's made me a new person in Christ, you better back it up with how you deal with your boss, even if he's a jerk. No, especially if he is a jerk. And so we're to serve a jerk of a boss in a way to protect the testimony of the new birth. In Titus chapter 2, look what it says in verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound what? Speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part, that's your boss, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Doesn't mean he won't say it, just means they don't have anything to say. He goes on to say this, he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not talking back, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Notice, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, that we might wear the gospel outwardly, even when our boss despises us because of everything that we are, even though everything we are is what makes him look so good so many times. Look over in Colossians chapter 3, one more. Again, you see what I'm saying? It comes up a lot in the Scripture, so it must be prevalent. Colossians chapter 3. Fourth principle, serving, knowing that if we're faithful and protect the testimony of Christ, you will be rewarded. If not in this life, if not by your boss, then by God. Colossians chapter 3, look what it says in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service, not to his face and indifferently behind his back. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing not your boss, but who? Fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So serving, knowing that if you're faithful and protect, God will bless you. He goes on in verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve not our boss. We don't serve the world. We don't serve our boss. We serve Christ. And we are faithful in the job place as a part of that service. And so we see these principles about how to serve when your boss is a jerk. It must be prevalent because it comes up an awful lot in the scriptures. And unless the workplace has changed a lot out there, it was prevalent when I was out there, and I'm sure it's prevalent even now. So it's not hard to understand why Ahab kept him around. If he employed these kind of principles, is it listen, the Bible says Obadiah greatly feared God. And so if Obadiah was applying these principles, which I'm pretty sure he was, or why would Ahab kept him around, it's not hard to understand why he would have kept him around. Because of the testimony that he had. You know, scripturally, when we find ourselves in the same spot, we're a testimony for Christ. And a testimony of the gospel, and a testimony of the new birth. The kind of testimony that makes them refuse to get rid of us, even though they may despise us. They may not treat you right, but God sees. God knows. God knows what's going on. And if we wear the gospel outwardly and a great testimony, and if we serve Christ rather than our boss, God will reward us. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the next. And so it's not hard for me to understand why Ahab kept Obadiah around. Here's my second question, and we'll be done. Why did Obadiah keep working for Ahab? That's almost a better question, isn't it? Why would Obadiah continue to work for a jerk like Ahab? Well, I read some commentators, and some of the commentators are pretty hard on Obadiah for working for him. But it's unfair of us to put 2019 American standards on Obadiah. Because I seriously doubt Obadiah had much choice in working for Ahab. As Naboth, the vineyard keeper, is going to soon find out, nobody says no to Ahab and lives very long to tell about it. So I'm pretty certain that Ahab had no choice in the matter of whether he was going to work for him or not. You know, the truth is, we don't always get to choose, do we, who we work for? Come on, isn't that true? In the military, do you get to choose your supervisors? Do they allow you to do that now? You get to like put in a dream sheet for your bases and a dream sheet for your supervisor? No, you're stuck with whoever they put in charge, aren't you? Sometimes they're good people and qualified. Some people, you wonder how they found their way to base that morning. Has that changed in the military any? All right, so you don't get to choose your supervisor, your commander. When the secular world's the same way, you don't get to choose your boss. You don't get to choose who they're going to put over you. You don't get to choose who's going to be in charge of your section or your floor or your group. You don't get to choose all that. We don't get to choose who we work for in the secular world. Obadiah, I don't think, had much choice. And many times, we don't have any choice either in when it comes to these things. Not only do we not get to choose our boss, not only do we not get to choose our supervisors, but we don't get to choose their integrity. We don't get to choose their character. We don't get to choose what kind of people they are. And sometimes, let's face it, we end up working for people with no integrity or no character, no concern for anybody, who are self-promoting. That's the kind of people sometimes. Are they still in the world? Okay, those are the kind of people we sometimes meet up with. We have no say over the integrity of our supervisor. But in those circumstances, listen, when you find yourself in those circumstances, are you tuned in? When you find yourself in those circumstances, you need to employ those principles that the Word of God gives us, as Obadiah did. But not only that, we need to assume that I'm in this position because God has me here for a reason. There's a reason why God has me here in this situation, in this circumstance, working for this guy. Come on, if I'm in the will of God, then there's a reason why I'm in this spot and in this situation. Obadiah's reason became evident pretty quickly, didn't it? Once the drought began to take place. Because it says in verse 14 or verse 4, of our text in chapter 18, those circumstances in Obadiah's life became very evident very quickly. Verse 4, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in the cave and fed them with bread and water. You don't want to know why Obadiah stuck working for a jerk of a boss? Because he's in a position now that he can save 100 prophets of God. God had him there for a reason and God had him there for a purpose. Did he have to put up with a lot? Sure he did. But God also had a great purpose for him. And of course, we read the same thing again in verse 13, that it was through Obadiah's position, working for a miserable wretch of a man. Let's just be honest. He was a miserable wretch of a man. And Obadiah is stuck in this position of which he had no choice over, working for this guy. And Obadiah must have thought every day when he was shaving, well, he didn't shave, you don't guess, did he? Got ready to go to work. He must have thought to himself, I don't know if I can do this another day, working for this guy. Don't you imagine he was on his face before God saying, God, how can I work? I can't work for this guy another day. Don't you think? We assume he's married. The Bible doesn't mention his wife, but I can hear him come home from work going, I can't take it anymore. Can't take another day. What in the world is going on? And the drought hits, and Obadiah finds out God had a reason. He's able to save 100 prophets of God from slaughter simply because of the position that he was in. I think we can make the case as well that it might just be that he was there also to be a testimony and an encouragement to others because of his position in the king's house. In chapter 19, it says in verse 18, where God assures Elijah a little bit later, he says, I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. I cannot prove it to you from the text. I can't prove it to you from the Word of God. But it wouldn't surprise me, would it you, that maybe seeing Obadiah living directly under Ahab in the palace, maintaining his faith, maintaining his integrity, maintaining his fear of God, might just have been an encouragement to those 7,000 who might have said, if Obadiah can do it in the palace, surely I can do it in my life. Come on, God had him there for a reason. It wasn't a pleasant circumstance. It wasn't a pleasant situation, but God had him there for a reason. I sure can't prove it, but I have no doubt that God, he was an encouragement to these 7,000, and we know for a fact that God used him to save these 100 prophets of Baal. Come on, was Ahab a horrible guy? Absolutely. Did Obadiah probably come home every day if he was a human being and say to himself, I can't take it another day working for this guy? But did God have a great purpose in it? Absolutely. I'm sure those 100 prophets of Baal were happy to have him there, because our prophets of God were happy to have him there because he was able to save them. Now let me notice this and we're done. I want you to notice Obadiah's fatigue. Because you know working for a jerk gets tiring. I want you to notice his fatigue. It'd be hard for me to imagine, even if I had been in a similar situation, how the difficulty, the expense, and the danger of what he was doing and why he was there and working for Ahab would have been. It showed up when he meets Elijah on his search for water. I can't imagine. You know, these were real people. Obadiah's put up with all this stuff. He's got 100 prophets of Baal stored away that he's been trying to keep hid. He's probably running out of money by this point, 2 years into it. I don't know how much money he had, but it had to be getting extremely expensive trying to feed these guys. He's got them all hid. Ahab now is scouring the countryside. He says, I want you to look under every rock, hole, cave, puddle, mud puddle, pothole to find water. Had to be in Obadiah's mind, man, I hope they don't find these guys while we're looking for water. So these had to be the thoughts as he was going through his mind as he was wandering around. He must have thought to himself at one point, what am I doing? Come on, it's not hard to imagine he might have thought to himself, I'm exhausted with this whole thing. You never worked for somebody where you came home and said, I'm just exhausted with the whole thing because of the work situation. Now, we see that fatigue show up. In chapter 18, verse 7 and 8, we see Elijah's command. He comes upon Elijah in chapter 18, verse 7. Quickly here so we can quit. He comes upon Elijah, and as Obadiah went his way, behold, Elijah met him and knew him and fell on his face. And he said, art thou my lord Elijah? And he answered and said, I am. Go tell thy lord Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. So God gives him a simple command, but it wasn't as simple as it sounds. Because Obadiah feared God. He was not a superman, but he did fear the Lord, and he was a man of like passions as we are, and so he was a little bit concerned about this. You know, first of all, Obadiah responded by saying, do you know what you're asking me to do? Come on, that's what he does in verse 10. He says, as the Lord God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of them in verse 11, and now thou sayest, go tell the Lord, behold, my Lord, behold, Elijah's here. He says, do you have any idea what you're asking me to do? See, from Obadiah's perspective, this could only end a few ways. Yes. That was, number one, I could go back and tell Elijah, or I could go back and tell Ahab that what Elijah said. And if I don't bring Elijah with me, he's going to kill me. Mm-hmm. Secondly, if I go back and deliver the message without Elijah, Ahab might assume that I've been sheltering him and harboring him somewhere, and Ahab will kill me. Thirdly, if he went back and told Ahab what Elijah said, and Ahab came out, but Elijah didn't show up, then Ahab would assume that he let Elijah slip through his fingers, and Ahab would kill him. And then fourthly, he thought even worse would be if I bring him out and they meet, and Ahab meets up with Elijah, he might kill Elijah. As far as Obadiah was concerned, there was no way this was in it without somebody dead. If you'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 18, it says this. He was afraid. Come on, he was not a Superman. He was afraid. Notice what it says in verse 9. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant of the hand of Ahab to slay me? Look what he says in verse 12. It says, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, the Spirit of the Lord will catch thee away. Notice what it says near the end of verse. And Ahab will not be able to find thee, and he shall what? Slay me. Then look what he says in verse 14. It says, and now thou sayest, go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He shall slay me. Are you getting the impression that Elijah's got a concern, or Obadiah has a concern? He says, listen, no matter how this is going to work out, I'm dead. I'm going to be dead. And so he's got some serious concerns about this whole issue. If he did as Elijah asked, then he was going to be in serious trouble. Regardless, a man of God or not, Obadiah, after all the stress of this whole thing, is afraid. When we read this passage, we don't comprehend the stress this man had to have been under. And you can see the fatigue on him, can't you, when he says, do you not know what you're asking of me? Now notice this, and we're finished. His frustration also comes out. Secondly, when we see that fatigue in his frustration in verse 13, he says, was it not told you? Did nobody tell you? Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell my Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. You understand what he says? He says, have you not heard about the difficulty and the expense and the danger I've placed myself in? Have you not heard what I've been doing? And now you're asking me to do this? You understand what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, how much more do I have to do? How much more do I have to deal with? How much more do I have to put up with in this situation working for this guy? How much more do I have to take upon myself? I've given all of this stuff. I've hid one of the prophets of Baal. I've kept my life in constant danger. And now you want me to do this, which will surely end in my death. Now, you would never ask such a question. But he did. Haven't I done enough? Haven't I put up with enough working for a jerk? Haven't I done enough and given enough? And Elijah, being the compassionate, kind, emotional man that he is, gives him a very deep and caring response in verse 15. As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him in the day. Now go do what I told you. That's what it says, isn't it? Look what it says in the next verse. And he went. He went. He just went. You know what Elijah tells him here? He says, God's in this. Just trust the Lord and trust his word and everything will be fine. And sometimes that's all you need. You know, God is in control of this. God has me here for a reason. He has me in this situation for a reason. God's using me in this spot, though it's not a comfortable spot. And so he went and did as he was told, according to the word of God. And God blessed through all of it. God ends up glorified by the time it was over with. God sees. You know what Elijah's telling Obadiah? I know. God sees. More importantly, God sees. God knows. God will take care of you and God will bless. Now just obey him. Just obey him. And everything will be fine. Don't raise your hand this morning. But are you working for a jerk? Are you working for a guy like this, or a person like this, or a woman like this, or in a situation like this? If so, it's probably true that you're not getting treated right. It's probably true that you're not being respected. It's probably true that you're not being appreciated probably the right way in the way that you should. You might even be being despised by the very person that your labor is making look good. Does it get frustrating? Absolutely. Does it get exhausting? Absolutely. But remember why it is they most likely keep you around. It's because your faith makes you valuable. Amen. And your faith in God makes you the very person they want around and the very person they want working for you. You know what that means? That means you have a tremendous opportunity to be a testimony for the gospel, to wear the gospel, as Paul says. Remember, God sees and knows, and it may be that God has you there to be a testimony. That might be why you're there. You know, I've heard some guys over the years say, I'm trying to get out of this situation because I'm the only man in my shop. Well, why do you think you may be there? Maybe he has you there to be a testimony. Maybe you're there to be a missionary in that shop. It may be that God has you there to help those who have less power than you. Sometimes you're in a position where you're working for a boss that's a jerk, and there are people under you who have even less power than you do. And sometimes God has you there, as he did Obadiah, to protect those who can't protect themselves in that situation. It may be that he has you there to be a testimony to the other 7,000 or 700 or 70 or 7 or how many others there are that's in that same situation with you. And they need, maybe God has you there to be able to be a testimony. Say, here's how a man of God responds. Here's how a woman of God responds in this situation. Here's the difference Christ can make even in your attitude toward your boss. Amen. And where your testimony before them. It may be that you're there for no other reason than to bring God glory by the way you handle working for a jerk. Could be. Could be that's why you're there, just to bring him glory. If you're today and you're not saved and you're a stubborn Ahab, you just need to get saved. If you're today and there's something not right in your life as a child of God and you know it and everybody around you knows it, you ought to just get right with God. Quit being an Ahab. Are you going to wait until God dries up everything? Don't be an Ahab. Get right with him. But if you're here this morning, and again, in the world of work that we're in today, and you're in a situation at work that's not pleasant and it's eating you up, maybe you need to step back and say, you know what? I'm not the first guy in this situation. And God knows and God sees. And it might just be that I'm here for this reason, for such a time as this and for such an hour, because God has a plan for me here. I know so because that's why God has me here. Why don't you stand with me if you would.